So we're looking this morning at Matthew 19, verse 27 through to chapter 20 and verse 16. It's funny how sometimes something which ought to have been obvious all along about yourself can suddenly dawn on you. It might be your social media usage, and nothing about it strikes you as particularly remarkable until one day it suddenly dawns on you the sheer number of hours in a week that you spend on Facebook, and it gives you a real fright. It might be the money that you're spending on a hobby of some kind. And again, it's only when you happen one day to do the maths that it suddenly dawns on you the financial damage which that hobby is doing, and it's really disconcerting. Significant trends, I'm saying, in our own lives that for some time remain somehow invisible can then in a flash hit us between the eyes. And I could be wrong, but I wonder whether in verse 27 Peter has one of those moments. Here he is, and he's just heard Jesus say to a man those four words: sell what you possess. Sell what you possess. And put boldly like that, it sounds very radical and extreme. And Peter perhaps starts to imagine what it would be like if he had to say goodbye to his possessions. And he thinks of his house, and he thinks of his fishing business and all the assets tied up with that, his boat and his nets and so on. What would it be like to relinquish? And then it suddenly dawns on him. He has relinquished them all. He may not have sold them. Theoretically, they may still be there and may still be his. But he has left them behind. To all intents and purposes, they are gone. As I say, I could be wrong, but I wonder whether those words, "we have left everything and followed you," are spoken in a tone of sudden, shocked realization. The period since he set out on this new life has been such a dizzying whirlwind for Peter. He has perhaps barely noticed this dimension, which you'd have thought would have been obvious, the economic dimension. The fact that he has gone from being a stable, self-sustaining fisherman to being a nomad with no income, completely reliant on the support of others. It's only now, triggered by Jesus' conversation with a rich man, that there's this flash of searing self-awareness. It almost takes his breath away. We have left everything and followed you. But notice that once Peter has uttered that statement, whether in the manner I've just proposed or not, it immediately prompts him to ask this question: what then will we have? What then will we have? You can see the question features the future tense. What then will we have? And given that there's been quite a bit in the immediately preceding verses on entering life, verse 17, entering the kingdom of heaven, verse 23, entering the kingdom of God, verse 24, it's likely that's what Peter has in view here. He's talking about the end of the age, when God's people will enter their inheritance. And he's asking, what, when that day comes, what will we have? Now, by this stage in Matthew's gospel, we're used to the roller coaster ride that Peter's mouth takes us on, aren't we? We've been up there on the heights at one point and admired his great confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And we've been down in the depths at another point and winced at his outburst, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." And we must ask, therefore, what about this latest omission from Peter's mouth? This little question here, what then will we have? Where does it fit into the roller coaster ride? Or to put things a different way, because this is the really crucial issue, what does Jesus think of it? What does Jesus think of Peter's question here? Well, the rest of our passage this morning is Jesus' response to it. 19 verses of response. So in these verses then, is he positive about Peter's question, or is he negative about Peter's question? Well, I think the answer is both. For Jesus, the crucial thing is what thought process exactly lies behind the question. There's a thought process which Jesus commends here. And if the question, what then will we have, reflects that thought process, great. But there's also a thought process which Jesus condemns here. And if the question, what will we then have, reflects that thought process, that's a cause for deep concern. And so it's those two possible thought processes then that we're going to spend the rest of our time considering this morning. So first of all, the thought process that Jesus commends. The thought process that Jesus commends. And this is chapter 19, verses 28 and 29. Peter's thought process here may go something like this. Jesus, it has suddenly dawned on me all that we men have lost in order to follow you. At this moment, I'm very conscious of the security and the viability that we have walked away from. And at one level, Jesus, I'm feeling very vulnerable and not a little scared. But at another level, Jesus, I am convinced that what we shall one day gain vastly exceeds everything that we have lost for your sake. Please confirm that for us, Lord. Please tell us of the joys and blessings that await us in the age to come, Jesus. What then will we have? And if Peter's thought process is along those lines, then it's sound. It's appropriate, it's healthy. Often the Bible encourages us to make that comparison, a comparison between our present losses, which may right now feel very painful, and our future gains, which will eclipse those losses altogether. Let me just mention two texts. I could mention more than that, but two texts that are very close to each other in the New Testament. So the first is that great comment on Moses in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 26. It refers to him leaving behind the treasures of Egypt. Now, the treasures of Egypt were unparalleled in the ancient world. They were proverbial for their excessive beauty, quantity, and value. And Moses then is raised as a prince in Egypt's palace. Those treasures are truly within his grasp. And he walks out on them. And it isn't that he relocates to Canada to enjoy a slightly less royal existence, but still a very comfortable one. No, he throws in his lot with the Israelites, with this exploited, powerless, slave people. Poor Moses, you think? Losing so much. What a reckless misstep on his part. And the writer says, no, it was no misstep by Moses, because this is the thing. He was looking to the reward. That's what the verse says. He was looking to the reward. That is the eternal reward promised to those who follow Christ. And alongside that reward, the treasures of Egypt seemed to him cheap and shabby, and unappealing, and eminently dispensable. The other text is the previous chapter of the same letter, where the writer reminds the first readers of the letter of their own experience, because albeit on a similar scale, they too had done a Moses. In chapter 10, verse 34, he talks about a wave of persecution that had been experienced by those Christians not long after their conversions. And he says this in that verse. He talks about them joyfully accepting the plundering of their property. And you think, did I read that right? Joyfully accepting the plundering of their property. We can perhaps at a stretch get our heads around responding with grim resignation to the plundering of their property, but joyfully accepting the plundering of their property. I mean, that's something. How is that possible? Well, the writer says how it was possible. Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. In other words, they could react in that counterintuitive way to the plundering of their property, because what their persecutors had plundered was peanuts compared to the riches God was one day going to bestow on them. And so you can see then this biblical logic that I'm talking about, that for believers, the gains of the age to come vastly exceed the losses of the present age. And it may be in that spirit then, that commendable spirit, that Peter, conscious of what he has left behind in order to follow Christ, simply wants confirmation here of the surpassing blessings that lie ahead. What then will we have, he asks? What will we have on that coming day that will render our leaving of everything at your call, Jesus, utterly insignificant? That may be Peter's thought process. And so in verses 28 and 29, Jesus obliges. He does indeed confirm for Peter that everything lost will be recouped, and more than recouped. The confirmation, you'll notice, centers on two concepts. The first concept is regeneration, because as you can see from your ESV footnote, that's the word Jesus uses in verse 28. Regeneration means rebirth. Outside of Christian vocabulary, it's the rebirth of rundown docklands and housing estates and inner city areas that's usually in view when the word gets used. Within Christian vocabulary, it's the rebirth of the individual unbeliever at the point of conversion that is usually in view. That's how you'll find the term used in theology textbooks. But that meaning doesn't make sense here. Jesus is clearly talking about something more far-reaching than the rebirth of an individual at conversion. I think the ESV translators have gotten the right idea. It's the rebirth of the world, no less, that Jesus is talking about. Jesus is referring to the end of history. And he describes it then not as the removal of this world, the removal of this physical creation to be replaced by an order that's more spiritual and ethereal and intangible. If that's how you've always thought of the end of the age, then you've gotten the wrong end of the stick. No, he describes it as the regeneration of this world. Far from being done away with, this world, like the docklands and housing estates and inner city areas I mentioned, is going to be given a makeover and a relaunch and a new lease of life. By the way, there's one New Testament text, I think, which actually connects individual regeneration at conversion to this cosmic regeneration at the end of history in a quite fascinating way. It's James chapter 1, verse 18, where James begins, "Of his own will," that's God the Father, "of his own will, he brought us forth." And the word translated "brought us forth" there, it's a reference to birth. The NIV brings that out better. He gave us birth, is how the NIV renders it. But the birth in view in James 1:18 isn't us coming out of our mother's wombs. Because God made it happen, it says, by the word of truth. So clearly this is the new birth. This is regeneration at conversion that's in view there. But then James adds this: "So of his own will, he gave us birth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Again, the NIV captures it better, that we should be a kind of first fruits of all he created. You know what a first fruits is. It's the first batch of a harvest, which serves as a precious guarantee that the rest of the harvest will be forthcoming. And Jesus is saying then that the regeneration of individuals in this present age is like that. It's a premature commencement and guarantee of a much bigger coming regeneration, the regeneration of the creation itself. I mean, think of that for a moment. Think of that. Doubtless this day, this Lord's day, under the preaching of the gospel around the world, there will be many conversions, many individual regenerations. You know, each one of those will be like a dagger through the heart of Satan. Why? Well, because each one will be another reminder to him that a day of cosmic regeneration is on its way. A day when his victory in Eden will be swept into oblivion. A day when the world which he thought he had ruined for good will be magnificently born again. Your regeneration, faintly but really previewed that day. What an exciting thought that is. This creation is one day going to come to life, just like you came to life on that day you gave your life to Christ. So that's the connection then in James 1:18 between these two forms of regeneration. But Jesus, as I say, he's talking here about the future cosmic form. And you see the significance of this in the context. The things which Peter has had to leave behind in following Jesus are tangible things. Things that can be seen and touched. And Jesus then certainly isn't saying to Peter, I'm afraid, Peter, those things that you've lost, they will never be compensated for. He's certainly not saying that. We can all agree on that. But nor is he saying, Peter, those things that you have lost will be compensated for in the age to come, but with joys and blessings of an entirely different kind. Joys and blessings that are less tangible in nature. No, he's saying, Peter, those tangible blessings which you enjoyed so much, but which you have had to relinquish for my sake, they will be compensated for in the age to come with equally tangible blessings. Because this world, this tangible world, this world of good and beautiful things that can be seen and touched is going to be reborn. That's why in verse 29, Jesus lists tangible blessings of the kind Peter has had to forsake: houses, loved ones, lands. And he says, these things you will receive 100-fold, Peter. Not a whole load of very different spiritual blessings, and you just have to take my word for it that you'll really like them, Peter. But these things familiar to you, Peter, from this present age, but upgraded, of course, upgraded beyond your wildest dreams in a world fantastically regenerated. That, Peter, is what awaits you. So regeneration is one concept. The other concept is reversal. Reversal is that other bit in verse 28 where Jesus says, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And I think implicit in that is the idea that actually the most painful losses that these men face are not the ones that lie in the past, when they first set out on this new life with Jesus. The most painful ones still lie in the future, when Jesus has left them, and when they will meet hostility and persecution. And of course, much of that persecution will come from their Jewish compatriots. Jesus has foretold, hasn't he, back in chapter 10, that they'll be flogged in the synagogues specifically. So those disciples may have lost a fair bit already simply through responding to Jesus' initial call, but further losses await them in the years to come. They will lose their status as respectable law-abiding citizens. They will lose their physical safety. They will lose their freedom to walk the streets. And it will be the Jews who will dispossess them of those things. Now do you see the significance of this bit in verse 28? Yes, at the end of the age, the things of which the disciples have been dispossessed will be recouped in the great regeneration of the created order. We've seen that. But here Jesus is adding something more. He's saying to his disciples, on that day, even your very relationship with the dispossessors will be reversed. No longer will they have the upper hand in the relationship. No longer will they determine your fate. On that day, you will have the upper hand. You will determine their fate. You will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That is, judging those Jews who in life have taken so much from you. And by the way, this isn't some flight of fancy confined to this one verse of Scripture. It's corroborated elsewhere. In fact, Paul takes it further than Jesus does. He refers in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 3, to Christians judging angels. I think he means fallen angels, evil spirits, in other words. And so if Jesus is saying that Christians will on that day determine the fate of their persecutors, Paul is saying Christians will on that day determine the fate of the real agents operating behind their persecutors, the evil spiritual powers. The very armies of Satan, he's saying, will cringe and cower before the Christians they once tormented so mercilessly. That's the extent of this coming reversal. So I'm saying then, Peter's thought process in asking the question, what then will we have? It may be along these lines that our future gains will vastly exceed our present losses. And Jesus commends that thought process. He encourages it in these verses. The concepts of regeneration and reversal that he articulates here point very explicitly to future gains that will indeed swallow up all the pain and sacrifice of our present losses. And I want to ask you then, is this thought process alive and well amongst you? Is it alive and well amongst us? It's true, of course, that we're in a different situation from these disciples. For one thing, we've not been called by Jesus to leave our jobs and homes in the way that they had been. And for another thing, we're not facing the kind of persecution that they were soon going to face. But still, there are losses involved, aren't there, in following Jesus? The loss of approval amongst your peers at school, perhaps, who think you're weird for being a Christian. The loss of earnings, perhaps, because you won't work on the Lord's Day. The loss of me time, as our society calls it, because you often open your home to others in acts of hospitality. The loss of sleep, perhaps, because you stay up late or you get up early in order to spend time with your Heavenly Father in prayer. Those are a few obvious losses. Or think of some other examples that have cropped up recently in this gospel. The painful loss involved in cutting off a hand or plucking out an eye. That is, removing something from your life that is big and which may have much potential for good, but which also for you is an avenue of temptation to sin. Jesus talked about that, you remember, in chapter 18. The loss of sexual activity, because in God's providence you are single and it's God's will that sex be reserved for marriage. Jesus talked about that, you remember, earlier in chapter 19. I mean, in our sex-saturated society, that's seen as an utterly devastating loss. The loss incurred when you forgive someone for a wrong that they've committed against you. And it means that you have to swallow your pride and forego the sweet satisfaction of pursuing revenge and getting your own back. Jesus talked about that in chapter 18. So there are losses, I'm saying, even in our context. Losses attached to following Christ. Now, it's true to say that most of those losses are amply compensated for within the Christian life itself. I'm sure many of us can testify to that this morning. But let's also look beyond the present Christian life. Let's look to the age to come, and let's be absolutely convinced with Moses and with those Hebrew converts that everything we have lost in following Jesus will be abundantly recouped then, recouped beyond any comparison. Every pleasure relinquished for Jesus' sake will be eclipsed then by an infinitude of exquisite pleasures. Every relationship marred because of our Christian identity will be eclipsed then by a rich network of the most satisfying relationships. Every experience sacrificed in faithfulness to Jesus will be eclipsed then by an unimaginable range of exhilarating experiences. So think in those terms. Get out your mental weighing scales and put what you have lost for Jesus on one side of the scales, and put what on that day you will gain through Jesus on the other side of the scales, and see the sheer disparity in weight. Cultivate that kind of biblical mindset. So the thought process that Jesus commends. But then secondly, and more briefly, notice with me the thought process that Jesus condemns. The thought process that Jesus condemns. And this is chapter 19, verse 30, to chapter 20, verse 16. Peter's thought process in asking his question may not have been the one that we've just been talking about. Or not entirely that, anyway. It may at least include a quite different logic. Now, I want you to bear in mind those little touches in chapter 19 which indicate that the 12 disciples don't have a monopoly on Jesus. So verse 2 of chapter 19 talks about large crowds following him. Verse 13 shows us people bringing their children to him. In other words, there are a good number of folk milling around here who are at least highly sympathetic toward Jesus and may in some cases be full-blown believers in Jesus. And in the light of that fact, Peter's thought process here may go something like this. In contrast, Jesus, with those other folk, those hangers-on, those part-timers, those amateurs who merely dabble in following you, we 12 are the hardcore ones. We're the elite who have sacrificed everything for you, Jesus. What special rewards, therefore, are reserved for us in the age to come? As the self-deniers par excellence, at the very forefront of the whole Jesus movement, what delights can we expect above and beyond what will be received by the hoi polloi who follow in our wake? What then will we have? And if then Peter's thought process is along those lines, it's not sound. It's not appropriate. It's not healthy. It's decidedly unhealthy. And Jesus does seem concerned that it could be there in Peter. It wouldn't be the biggest surprise, would it? As recently as chapter 18, verse 1, you remember, the disciples have been exercised by the question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? That kind of mindset clearly lurks not far beneath the surface in these men. How do we know that Jesus is concerned about it here? Well, for one thing, because of this refrain in chapter 19, verse 30, and chapter 20, verse 16. He's clearly worried that behind Peter's question is this idea that they, the disciples, are first among Jesus' followers. Because they have relinquished so much. And because they are first, they are entitled to more future rewards than anyone else. And Jesus, in that refrain, is pouring cold water on that idea. Things don't work like that in the kingdom of God, he's saying. In the kingdom of God, the first may in fact come last. And vice versa. So that's the refrain in those two verses. And then for another thing, there's not only the refrain, but there's the parable that's sandwiched between the refrain, amplifying the refrain and bringing the refrain to life. Now, parables are always open to abuse. and it's no different with this one. So the point of this parable is not that the experience of all God's people in the world to come will be exactly identical. Just as all the laborers in the parable receive one denarius, so there will be no disparities at all between the rewards enjoyed in eternity. That's not the point. And of course, there are other parables told by Jesus which indicate there will be disparities. Some of you may remember a little while ago, Alan preached on one such parable and explained very helpfully that those who in life have developed the greatest capacity for appreciating and enjoying Jesus will consequently appreciate and enjoy Jesus most in the age to come. And in that sense, then, the age to come will yield more rewards for those people. So the point of the parable, as I say, is not uniformity of experience in the world to come. The point is the attitude expressed by the longest working laborers in verse 12. These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. That's the key utterance in this parable. These laborers have a sense of entitlement, clearly. They have a sense of entitlement. And it's that Jesus is highlighting here, because he's worried there might be something of that sense of entitlement in Peter when he asks his question. You see, there's a big difference between these two attitudes. Attitude number one: I've lost all this in following Jesus, but it's okay because I know there are going to be future gains that will eclipse all the losses. And then attitude number two: I've lost all this in following Jesus, so God had better repay me in the future for every loss, and that to a greater extent than those who have lost less than me. There's a big difference, isn't there? And it's that second attitude then, that second thought process, that Jesus doesn't want in his disciples and that he condemns in this parable. And as we close then, let's ask the question, with that second attitude, where exactly has it gone wrong? Where exactly has it gone wrong? Well, a big theme of this parable is the sheer uncanny kindness of God. One of the commentators suggests that even the very hiring of all these additional laborers in the first place, before the master ever pays them so generously, even the very hiring of them all is an expression of kindness. I mean, presumably we're not meant to think that this master is disorganized and failed to hire enough men at the start of the day. That would be a jarring note which would be quite out of place. No, he hires more men and more men and more men, even up to the 11th hour, not because he needs more men, but because there are men that need work. And so, as I say, the strange, otherworldly kindness of God pervades this parable. I love the way one writer puts it. He says, Jesus deliberately and cleverly led the listeners along by degrees until they understood that if God's generosity was to be represented by a man, such a man would be different from any man ever encountered. And as I intimated in my opening prayer this morning, then, this is in fact the great disclosure of the entire Bible, is it not? That, as an old hymn puts it, the heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind. We might say that the whole effect of biblical revelation is to leave the believer singing, "Great God of wonders, all thy ways are matchless, godlike and divine, but the fair glories of thy grace more matchless and unrivaled shine." That's the believer, isn't it? That's the Christian, someone who is enthralled by this momentous, entirely unexpected, heartbeat within the living God, this grace, this kindness, this mercy. And what has gone wrong then in this thought process that Jesus is exposing in the parable? Well, this is what has gone wrong. That great, supreme truth in the whole of reality, that God is kind, that God is most wonderfully kind, it has been lost sight of. The sense of wonder at it has gone. The believer with this mindset has taken his eye off God's grace. Literally, actually, the parable says that. Look at verse 15, where the master, addressing these grumbling laborers who have been working all day, says, "Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" But look at the literal Greek text as it's represented in the footnotes. "Is your eye bad because I am good?" Now that's picking up on language used back in chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, the notion of the bad eye. And I explained there a long, long time ago now when preaching on that text that the eye in the Bible so often stands for someone's fundamental preoccupation. What you set your eyes on is that which really preoccupies you. And I think what the master is saying here in verse 15 is something like this. Has my goodness to these late laborers, these 11th hour laborers, has my goodness exposed that your fundamental preoccupation is bad? Has it exposed indeed that your fundamental preoccupation is not with my goodness? It's not with my kindness, but it's rather with your own rights and your own entitlements. These long working laborers are very similar, aren't they, to a character we encounter in another parable, a more famous one, the parable of the lost son. You remember the elder brother there? And he too has lost sight, hasn't he, of the father's goodness. "Son, everything I have is yours," the father says to him. But he can't see that. All he can think about is his own rights. "I've worked for you for this length of time. I should be treated better than this brother of mine." He can't celebrate. He can't go into the party. He can't sing and dance and revel in the grace of God toward his younger brother. And this is a challenge for us this morning then, because this can happen to believers. We can lose sight of the very heart of our religion, the grace, the uncanny, mysterious kindness of God. Tim Keller makes this remark. He says, "I knew a woman who had worked for many years in Christian ministry. When chronic illness overtook her in middle age, it threw her into despair. Eventually, she realized that deep in her heart, she had felt that God owed her a better life after all she had done for him. That assumption made it extremely difficult for her to climb out of her pit, though climb she did." And we can think like that, can't we? This sense of entitlement can take over our enthrallment at the grace of God. And so the antidote to this second thought process, the one that Jesus condemns, the one which may have been influencing Peter as he asks his question, the antidote to it is this: to immerse ourselves in the grace of God, to go to it and gaze on it and bask in it day upon day, singing, "Oh, how the grace of God amazes me." May that be true of all of us. Amen.